Amen. So grateful to open up God's Word with you all today. We really turn our hearts and minds to understand the Christmas season. What's the purpose of all this? How can we be focused on it in such a way that honors our Lord and Savior? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 is what we'll be looking at, verse 46 through 55. Title of this sermon, and the sermon's coming after, really Songs of the Season. There's an incredible amount of lyrics, of melody, of praise songs in the Scriptures, especially around the time of Christmas. As we enter the Christmas time, we begin our many traditions, right? I mean, we all have them, right? Some are old, some are new. You always talk about, are we going to have a new tradition? I don't know how it can be new and a tradition, but we talk about that. We talk about the old traditions that we have. All these things serve to bring in the undeniable warmth of the season. We decorate our homes, we wrap gifts, we prepare food, we make plans, we reunite with family and friends. But perhaps one of the most powerful things we do is we change the music we listen to. And our whole background changes. I don't know if you notice that. Right? Whether you're in church and you're listening to Silent Night, or you go to the grocery store and you're wrestling a frozen ham from the bottom of a freezer, you're hearing Christmas music, right? Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus, Silent Night, The First Noel, Jingle Bells. It's Christmas music all the time. It's everywhere. It's near constant. Here's something that's interesting, it's unique. We don't find other seasonal music. I don't know if you ever thought about that. We don't have Thanksgiving music. You know, it's not. There's no songs about turkeys. We don't have Easter songs. We really don't have an Easter soundtrack. There's no Pentecost playlist. It's just Christmas music. And it's only for Christmas, and it's song after song. And, you know, I'm kind of a Christmas music guy. I got it. I'm the guy who's got the Christmas CD in the car all the year. I'm playing it all year. It's enjoyable. And we know, as we studied through music, as we really considered it in worship, we know how powerful this medium is. It engages the emotions, it captivates the mind, it shapes what you think and believe. So why do we have so much music at Christmas time? Well, it's not unusual. It starts at the first Christmas. There is a lot of music. Just follow this with me. The one we're looking at today is Mary's Song, the Magnificat in Latin. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. Then we have Zacharias' prophecy. It's really another song in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. We have the angel's praise in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. We have the Simeon cries out as he sees Jesus in the temple. It's really a song of praise in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And we have the prophetess Anna singing the praise, giving thanks for the Messiah, the Savior, in Luke chapter 38. So Christmas has always been a time of music. It's always been a time of song, of melody. Powerful poetics to capture our minds with the purpose of the Christ child. Now the question is, why so much music? Why aren't there songs sung about Peter at Pentecost saying, repent, believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why aren't there songs of praise at Palm Sunday when Jesus enters, Hosanna for the highest? Why aren't there songs at Easter? For the death of Christ. His blood gives us life. Why only at Christmas? I believe it's this. At Christmas, the Word made flesh, his mouth is closed. He's a baby. He can only cry out. He can't speak. At Christmas, the battle has begun to define who Christ is, to tell the world what this is all about. A baby in a manger, you can make him say anything you want. You know, I've seen that bumper sticker, let's get Christ back in Christmas. What does that mean? If the baby's in the manger, and that's all that you know about Christ, it doesn't mean much. He's cute, he's sweet, but who is he? Songs make the difference. But make no mistake about it. This babe came with a purpose. He has come to deliver a clear message. And while his mouth is closed in infancy, the Scriptures cry out. There's a reason he's born. There's a purpose for his life, and there's a basis for his death. Christ has come to open up the floodgates of salvation, to allow blind men to see, to allow the lame to walk, and to give us a conviction to walk forward in this world. And that's what we see as we look at these songs of praise. They cry out to exalt, to honor, to magnify the name of our great God. And that's what we see with Mary, the mother of the Christ child. The song is at once tender and powerful. It's convicting to the very core, and it allows us to see how one so young has a mind transformed by the Word of God and has a focus which cannot waver in times of uncertainty, because she knows that God's Word is forever. It's unshakable. His promises will never fade away. His covenant does not weather. His word is settled in heaven. That's what Mary knows deep in her heart. And it pours forth a song that should mark us for all the days of our life. So let's look at this song of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Here Mary draws close to the Lord. And from this, we have an understanding of how we should see Jesus at Christmas time. We have a core of praise, a fire that ignites our heart to worship the Lord. And we have a cause. We have a reason for why we should not just put Christ back into Christmas, but put the very power of God in our hearts to live a life that is Christian. To live a life that says, "I believe and follow the Lord." And we find this all in Mary's song. So let's look at the core of praise, the very heart of worship. We see this starting in verse 6. It goes all the way to verse 48. First, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God." The soul and spirit, they're synonymous. This is speaking about the whole person of Mary. From her very core, she is ready to praise his name. That's what praise is. Praise isn't superficial. It's not skimming something off the top. It's something that comes from a heart, a mind, a whole person captivated by the truth of God, convicted by what he says. Her whole being exalts the Lord. A word could also be translated magnify. That's kind of where we get the word magnificat from. Right? Somebody said, "Hey, that's a Catholic thing." It's not a Catholic thing. It's a Latin word. Magnificat means magnify, to make big. You take the microscope. The microscope that's normally on all the problems and worries and concerns of your life, you take it and you put it on Jesus. You put it on God. What he does, how he changes everything. That's what she's doing. She's saying, "I'm taking up this microscope. I'm taking up all of my energy, all of my focus, and I'm placing it on the Lord." I mean, this is common for all of us, right? When we're pressed, when the pressure of life comes, what happens? We take out the microscope and we start looking at all of our problems. We start examining our old sins, our old shortcomings, and we're distracted. Mary starts it right from the beginning. It's time to look at Christ. It's time to look at what God has done, what he will do. It's time to understand who he is. right in the present. And that's what she does. That's how that word is. That's a verb. It's exalt right now. Presently exalting the Lord. The Lord's Yahweh, the eternal one, the covenant God of Israel, the one that has a personal relationship with his people. She presently exalts in his name. That's the core of worship. But it's not just a present action. It's also a state she enters into. We see this in the next word here. My spirit has rejoiced in God. She's rejoiced in God. She speaks, she praises, she magnifies, she removes the magnifying glass from her problems to life, to worshiping the Savior, and she stays there. That's her new focus. Worship must change your focus. It changes your whole perspective of life. If you're just able to sing songs here and then go do whatever you want during the week, you're not actually worshiping. Worship is a core conviction that forever is imprinted upon your very soul and changes how you operate in this world. And we see that with Mary. There's so many of the Psalms, as we read them, it starts with someone in doubt, with someone in confusion. By the end, we see that they have salvation in God. But this is a praise song. This starts off with the right focus. Mary is fixed on what God has done. There's no doubt about it. She's doing it presently, and her whole state of mind has changed. She exalts him, she magnifies him, and she rejoices in her God. That's the core of praise. And I love this. She says, in God, my Savior. We all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Even Mary. Mary knows that she has sinned. Mary knows that she must repent of her sin and trust in the salvation that's offered only in Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church said Mary had no sin. Mary was sinless. It said Mary went to heaven, her whole body and spirit and soul. That's not true. The scripture is clear. Mary was a sinner because she knew she needed a Savior. There's no doubt about it. And those beliefs were really passed in the 18 and the 1900s. They're not even connected to the historical church. Mary was a sinner. Mary needed a Savior. It comes from her very mouth. You can only worship God, as big as he is, when you see how small you are. That's what Mary sees. I'm a sinner. I am nothing. I need a Savior, and he's the one that offers the plan. That's the core of praise. And because she makes herself low, we see this in verse 48, she says, he has regard for my humble estate. God looks upon her. God sees her, as some versions say, in her humiliation. Mary is lowly. She has nothing to offer God. She can't pave the way for her salvation. Spiritually, she's bankrupt. Only in God, by his strength, can she come to life. That's who she is inside. Who is Mary outside? Mary's a young girl. She's probably 13 to 17 years old. Mary's a woman with few rights in the nation of Israel. And Mary's an unmarried, pregnant woman. Mary is facing exile or death within the Jewish community. And Mary has just started a four-day journey, starting off in the middle of the night to go see her cousin Elizabeth. Mary is all alone. Mary is trusting only in the promises of God. And as she's doing this, as she's taking this four-day journey, what's Mary thinking? Well, she's thinking what comes out of her mouth. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. She's thinking about what God's plan is for her. I had to stop and just consider, now I've never been a pregnant teenager, but can you imagine this is what comes out of her mouth? This is the very first thing she says? Why would that be? My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. How could she think in such a way? What maturity, what depth of knowledge and wisdom? Well, Mary was thinking on the scriptures. Mary was meditating on Hannah's song. Just look at this. There's an incredible amount of parallels. We see Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This song relates Hannah's thanksgiving when she realizes that she will become pregnant with the prophet Samuel. Once barren, now given life in the womb, and she pours forth praise to God. This is the song that Mary very likely had memorized, was rolling through her head. If God's promises are true, if Elizabeth is really pregnant, if Gabriel really came, then certainly I bear the very child that Hannah spoke about. Hannah's praise is my praise. I have nothing to add to the scripture. I'm only continuing its plan. God's promises never change. I'm merely a vessel for his word. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." We just saw that, didn't we? "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." It's all about salvation. That's what the Christ child offers. That's what Jesus offers. That's the heart of praise. And then she continues, verse 2, "There is no one like the Holy Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor there is any rock like our God." Mary's in trouble. Mary's in distress. And the same rock that Hannah found refuge in, it's the same rock that Mary will find refuge in. This psalm is so tender. We see the weakness of Mary. We see her dependence upon the Lord, her assurance in the scriptures. But when Mary speaks of a great and powerful God. She speaks of a God with a strong arm, a God with might, and a God with power. That's her core of praise. But first, she starts with who she is. She's a bondslave. She needs a savior. She has a humble estate. Who she is and what God has done for her. Look at this in verse 48. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed." While Mary is humiliated, she's poor, she's spiritually bankrupt, she has nothing to offer God. There's nothing within her that's good. God blesses her. God is the source of blessing. He is the blessed one. All blessings that we receive come from him. That's what Mary understands. All generations will count me blessed. That's the core of praise. It's what needs to motivate our hearts as we think about lifting up our voices to worship God. We are lowly. We have nothing to offer. Our praise will not rise any higher than we have dropped in lowliness. God exalts himself through our humility. And after this, she gives evidence. She gives the cause for praise. And we see it first in what God has done in Mary's life. Look at this in verse 49. This is the cause of praise. Why should we cry out? Why does Mary cry out in praise to God, even though her world seems to be falling apart? She says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him." This is the work that God has done in Mary's life. This is how Mary understands and perceives God. And I really want us to pull three attributes out of this. This is what Mary is focusing on and mulling in her head as she takes this four-day journey. As she understands that she is weak, she is broken, she will soon be revealed. How does she look to God? She first sees him as the Mighty One. Dunatos in the Greek. The Mighty One means nothing is beyond his ability. Nothing exceeds his comprehension. His power is complete and sure. It talks about the quantity, the quality, the depth, the breadth of power. It's full, it's complete. He's omnipotent. He's able to do all things. That's the strong God that she takes refuge in. And this one has done great things for her, mighty things. I mean, there's repetition here. The great one, the mighty one, has done great and mighty things. That's what Mary takes refuge in God's strong arm. She's an example for us. And it's so easy in this world to see Mary as some deified saint, but she is a down-to-earth woman. She is a woman that is trusting in God's word. Listen to Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God. That's what Mary does. That's how she's motivated by God. That's the power that he has. Her second cause for praise and the work that God has done in her related to God's holiness. We see this in, "And holy is his name." God is holy, God is perfect, which means as she's walking this path, as she's considering what to say, she understands that she might not know why God's doing what he's doing, but his plan is perfect, it's unchanging, and it has her best interests in mind. That's the motivation of praise. And finally, she's fixed on God's mercy. Look at verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." His mercy is really connected to God's loving kindness. It means God's faithful to do what he says. He's faithful to accomplish it. That's the hope that Mary takes. That's the very hope that we should take on Christmas, right? Mary is able to look at the son that comes. She's able to see this child and to look beyond him and to see a God of great power, a God of holiness, and a God who fulfills all of his promises. At Christmas time, it's so easy, isn't it, to get distracted by the tangible, right? Things that are good. It's good to give a gift to somebody. It's good to meet with friends. But if we're not able to see beyond that to the powerful, holy, faithful God that we serve, then no matter how much we say Christ is in Christmas, he's not there. We need to see this powerful God. Mary's able to see beyond the child to God's future purpose. Her first reason for praise, her first cause for praise is God's work in Mary. How she sees him is forever changed. But her second reason is how God works in the nations. It starts at really the end of verse 50 when she says, "toward those who fear him." This is really a word not just for Mary, not just for the nation Israel, but those who fear God, God-fearers. This really opens up God's salvation, the floodgates to any who know him, who hear his word, who listen, repent, and obey. Mary's carrying the child, the Christ, who will open up the message of God for all people. That's what we have right here. This transitions from Mary, a covenant believer, now to all who believe in him, all who hear this message, all who once walk in darkness will now be drawn into his light. And God has done great things among the nations. He has revealed himself among those who fear him. And we see this starting in verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. There's a lot of parallelism here. He's repeating things again. Mary's repeating things again for emphasis, but there's also some nuance here. There's some additional details that we can find as we study it. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. Mary is revealing the great strength of God with his arm. She's bringing him to earth. She's making his work very clear. And with this mighty arm, what has he done? First, he's established his superiority over all the spiritual elements of this world. We see this right here. Verse 51, he has scattered those right? It's to scatter all around, to spread everywhere, to send forth. He's sent all of these people out. He's mixed them up. He's taken them off their pedestals. Why? Because they were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Right? Pride is to put oneself up. Pride is to raise or exalt one's own identity. This is in complete contrast to Mary's humble estate. Mary sees herself as nothing. The proud see themselves as everything. Spiritually, they are bankrupt. That's what this is saying. Spiritually, God will take them down. God will reveal their weakness, their false trust, their idolatry. He'll show the vanity of their belief. But it's not just spiritually, it's socially. You could say politically. Look at verse 52. Not only will the Christ child reveal the thoughts of your heart, will he make the proud and arrogant fall, but he will also physically, verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. This is prophetic. This is future. Some of this is now or not yet, right? Some has happened and some is coming. This is looking future. This is looking forward. It's saying that Christ will not only reveal spiritual bankruptcy, but it'll reveal the bankruptcy of every government and every social system. And he will come and reestablish his throne. He'll establish perfect equity, complete peace, total dependence upon him. And then we see the synthesis here. He's going to reveal the socially bankrupt. He's going to reveal the spiritually bankrupt. And here's the synthesis in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. That's really the in-short statement. That's the summary. Those that have nothing, like Mary, those that are poor and bankrupt, those that understand their spirit before the Lord, Jesus will fill them. Jesus will give them life. Those who have no need, those who are fine, those who are all right, they will leave without Jesus. And that will be to their destruction. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the promise here. The light of the world has come to allow us to walk in peace. Over here is darkness, a heavy load, one that we seek to carry on our own and we leave empty. This is so parallels the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. It says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for your fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and he's with the tax collectors, he said, I'm a physician. I've come for the sick. That's what Mary says here. You have to recognize your sickness. You have to see your spiritual bankruptcy. Mary's an example of that. You have to understand that God is the only one who can save you. Psalm 107 helps us understand this. Even further, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 107, starting in verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That's the mercy that we have extended to the nations. It's God's loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. He reveals the darkness of our world, the bankruptcy of our social systems, the uncertainty of our heart, the desperate need for salvation, and he gives us an answer. And it's in this Christ child. It's in the Jesus we worship. That's Mary's second cause for praise. There's one more. What God has done personally for her, it's changed her whole perspective. She sees him as the mighty one, holy. He's merciful. He's loving kind. She sees him what he will do in the nations. He'll open up the floodgates of salvation. He'll reestablish a new kingdom. He'll feed the poor in spirit. And he'll send out the proud. And now she gives her last cause for praise. And it's what he will do in Israel. What he'll do in Israel. See this in verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. This is really the conclusion. You know, we hear Israel as a church and we think, well, this is kind of in the past, this isn't for me. But here is a tangible expression of God's faithful love to someone who is disobedient. Right, Israel, we know how God expressed his powers, his wonders, his faithfulness time and time again, and how Israel turned time and time again against the Lord. But God remains faithful. There's no other greater hope that Mary, the young pregnant girl walking in the dark, anchors her soul in. The fact that God is faithful to his word in the nation Israel. It says he's given help to Israel. It means he's come along, he's assisted them, he's given them a boost. He sees they're struggling, he considers their plight, and he gives them aid. He helps them. He has given help to his servant Israel. I love that word servant. It can also be translated as child. And he doesn't see them merely as a slave. He sees them as someone of covenant promise. Right? Someone that he is committed to. Someone that he's birthed and raised and desires to see to maturity. He doesn't let them go. That's an example for every believer. Right? Israel is an example for us. As God chastised and rebuked and encouraged and stimulated Israel to greater works, so he does for every believer. Their history is clear. It's stamped across the pages of history. God has been faithful. He's helped them. And he's helped them in this way. In remembrance of his mercy. It's literally to remember his mercy. God doesn't forget. We know that. But this highlights God's refusal to forget. He remembers. He remembers his mercy. It's the same word used above. Really connected to the Old Testament word hesed, his covenant kindness, his loving kindness, his perseverance. When she anchors her hope, her praise in this last truth, she sees that God helps and he'll never forget. As he considered her, he will remember his nation and the promises that he has given them through his word. And then she concludes with this. And as you study this psalm, as you really come to know this psalm, you'll find that this ending is rather abrupt. It's a praise psalm, really. It's a praise psalm in the New Testament. And praise psalms typically start with praise, they give evidence for praise, and then they end with praise. But here there's no more praise. It just says in verse 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then they returned home. It's not really a satisfying conclusion. Come on, Mary, give us some more praise. Give us some more exaltation. Speak. Speak. But she allows God to have the last say, the final word. Listen to this. She said, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The last word in this psalm is God's word. God has spoken. And he will see it to fruition. Right, as Mary looked back to the past to draw in the truths that Hannah spoke, so she looks to the future and says, God is faithful to complete what he says. There's no doubt about it. From generation to generation forever, God's word is settled in heaven. It's unshakable. That's the truth that Mary grabs onto when everything else is falling apart. She sees the work that he's done in her heart. She knows the work that he'll do in the nations in the future through the seed of Jesus, through his promise, through his death, through his life. And she knows the work that he will do in Israel. He will never forget his word. It's her greatest hope. She's able to look beyond the face of her child and see the promises. The nations are able to look beyond the chaos of the everyday and see the spiritual hope. And Israel's be able to look beyond the fact that they're chosen people and know that there is a future. All because of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. That's the cry of Mary, anchored in God's word. She has no choice, no option. God has decided, and now she trusts totally in him. It's a great prayer, isn't it? A great prayer of a tender woman, heartbroken by the circumstances of life, but knows that God is her rock, her refuge, the powerful one, the holy one. That should be an example for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overcome by the tender joys of salvation, by the promises that Christ has revealed, by the purpose of our Lord. Mary is an example for us. We are called to rejoice amidst the chaos. We're called to see beyond the tangible and look to the timeless, the eternal promises of our great God. Our Heavenly Father, help us here to recognize our sin, our need of salvation. We pray that you can grow the believers in a greater love of who you are. And for those that don't know you, for those that don't call you Lord, that don't obey your word, that aren't like Mary and say, according to your word, it will be done. May you reveal to them the bankruptcy of this world, the bankruptcy of their own souls, the darkness of the spiritual realm, and also the vanity of this world. Nothing on this planet has anything to offer compared to the promises of the scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. The child, his perfect life and death and resurrection, has given us eternity in your presence and life forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.